If you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9 verses 2 through 13 is where we'll be together here this morning. You know, in the Christian life, we have moments that we would describe a mountaintop experience. Right, perhaps a moment where you just feel closer or connected to God, or the Lord meets you in a particular way that you're like, man, this isn't normal. This isn't how it maybe normally works. Thus, we call it a mountaintop experience. One of the most prominent moments of that in my own life actually took place on a mountain. When I was in college, my student ministry would take a spring break retreat each year to the mountains of Colorado. It was a great, great time. I remember the first one that I went on, the speaker there actually was going through the Gospel of Mark, of all things. But I remember, perhaps I've maybe shared this before, but I just remember him saying clearly, he said he had gotten to a point in his life, by God's grace, that he could not imagine going a day without getting time in God's Word. And that struck me, because as I was sitting there, I was like, yeah, that's not me. I was like, if I can get to it, great, that's awesome. If not, eh, whatever. I was like, man, this guy hungers for God's word so deeply. He sees its importance that he's like, I have to have it. And so I'm going to discipline myself to get to that point. And I thought, yeah, I want that. And that was a mountaintop moment because I just started reading my Bible. I started actually in Exodus because that's where you start, right? I started in Exodus because I'm like, okay, Exodus is cool. And then I went back to Genesis. Anyway, started reading through the Old Testament, reading through the scriptures, and the Lord opened my eyes. He helped me grow spiritually in a way that I feel like I've never quite experienced, like when that moment when my eyes were opened and as he taught me through his word. So I'm so thankful for that time because that has been transformative for my own life, even as I stand here today. Perhaps you've had, you know, similar experiences in your own life. Perhaps it was a retreat or a youth summer camp. Perhaps it was an evangelistic encounter that changed your life forever. Perhaps there's a concert or a particular worship and singing event that you went to that you're like, man, I really do feel like this has been encouraging in these ways. But as we all know, those mountaintop moments don't last forever. At some point, like the disciples in this text today, they come back down from the mountain. Right? And they're called moments because they're just that, momentary. And we wish they would never end, but they ultimately, they do come to an end. That's something that the disciples here this morning are going to experience in this moment, in this text that we find ourselves in here in Mark chapter 9. They're going to go up and see Jesus transfigured, and then they're going to come back down. Admittedly, this is a text that I had to work through quite a bit here this week. I don't know if I've actually ever heard a sermon on the Mount of Transfiguration or this story before, but I've walked away deeply encouraged. And I hope that we, likewise this morning, walk away deeply encouraged. And what we're going to see here in this text this morning is a simple point, that Jesus is the Son of God. Just that simple. Jesus is the Son of God. By extension, because that's true, his disciples can trust him by doing two things. We can trust him by listening to him, and we can trust him by waiting for future glory. That's what we're going to kind of see in our text here together. But before we dive into it, as always, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time to dig into your word here this morning. Pray that you would just be working in our hearts, in our minds, to give us the attentiveness we need to hear from your word and to respond in worship and obedience. Lord, we know we need your spirit in order to do that. We know we can't do that on our own strength, on our own will or effort. So we need you. And so I pray that you would supply the grace that we need, the work of your spirit, so that these things may be true of us. Help us do that in. It's your son's name. We ask all these things. Amen. Begin reading in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they saw no longer anyone with them but Jesus only. Pause there for our first point this morning, which is this. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Mark begins this section here with a little bit of a time jump from where we last left off. And as verse 2 points out, about 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on top of this high mountain. As we often see in the Gospels, these three disciples seem to be kind of in Jesus' inner circle. I think it'd be wrong to say they were Jesus' favorites, but they seem to be just three guys that were more relationally close to Jesus. I think we can understand that in our own human experiences, that we have people that we're just naturally more close to than others. That's okay. So these three disciples then go up with Jesus on this particular mountain, and they get to experience one of the most unique moments in Jesus' earthly ministry. Right, as verse 2 goes on, they go up on the mountain, and it says that he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, Jesus has gone up on the mountain before to get silence and solitude and prayer, but this is not one of those moments, right? He brings the disciples up there, and all of a sudden, bam, he is transfigured before them. He is revealing, he's going to show these disciples more of who he really is. And as Jesus is doing this here, he's actually following a common Old Testament pattern. God oftentimes reveals himself on mountains. That was a few important places in the Old Testament, but probably none more prominently than Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Right, after God brings Israel out of captivity and slavery from Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And if we read Exodus chapters 19 through 34, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on Mount Sinai, right? There, God brings Moses onto, Moses does a lot of up and down, but there's one particular journey that he takes a six-day journey up and then spends 40 days up there receiving the law. As we know, the law revealed more about who God was and what it meant for his people to live as his people. In other words, Mount Sinai is kind of like this quintessential picture of this is God revealing himself to his people. That's kind of what's going on here in the background. That's what's happening here in this moment with Jesus and his disciples. In fact, we could quite literally say this is a new Sinai-type experience. We've got clouds, we've got glory, we've got all kinds of stuff here. Right? And Jesus reveals more of his glory in a unique way in this moment to his disciples. Right? The text says that he is transfigured. Or sometimes that word can be translated as transformed. In other words, what happens here in this moment is that Jesus starts to peel back the curtain. In other words, he's not putting on a new mask and be like, surprise, glory. No, he's actually kind of removing the veil, so to speak, to show what's always been there. So in this moment, Jesus is kind of pulling back a little bit and showing his disciples more of his divine glory. They are getting a unique, glorious picture of who Jesus really is. And that glory is described in verse 3 as having his clothes that are radiant and intensely white. Mark even adds the detail that they're so white that no one on earth could bleach them, meaning that they couldn't get more intensely white than the way that they are right now. In other words, what is happening in this moment is that Jesus' physical body isn't just, permeating his glory. His physical clothes are also being transformed to reflect his glory. That's crazy. Matthew and Luke also record in this moment that Jesus' face is shining like the sun. So again, we get another connection to Sinai, whereas Moses meets with God and comes back down, his face is shining so much so that they're like, yo, Moses, we gotta put a veil over that thing. That's too much, right? And all this points to the divine nature of Jesus, that he is exactly who he says he is, the Son of God. Not just a man, but God in human flesh. It's as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This text shows that. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He does not merely reflect God's glory. He is God's glory. Right? Moses went up, experienced it, came down, and was reflecting, radiating in that sense. But Jesus is God's glory in human flesh. This text reveals that very, very clearly. Now, if this moment ended right here, I'm sure the disciples would come back and be like, man, that was crazy, right? Like, he was glowing and stuff like that. Like, what? That was wild. But as Billy Mays often would say, but wait, there's more, right? Not only is Jesus transfigured, not only is the veil pulled back a little bit, who's talking with him? Moses and Elijah. Two really important guys from the Old Testament, right? Verse 4 says that they're just there speaking with Jesus. Luke's account fleshes this out a little bit more, and he notes that they're talking with Jesus about his forthcoming departure. Literally, they're talking about his forthcoming exodus. In other words, they're talking with Jesus about his upcoming death and resurrection as Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem and begins to walk that road. So this is all going on. Jesus is being transfigured. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his forthcoming death and resurrection. And then there's Peter, James, and John. They're just witnessing this. They're standing, they're sitting, they're taking this all in right now, right? You're having this front row seat to this, again, unique moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. Notice then their response, especially from Peter in verse 5. He's like, Rabbi, this is good. It's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and for Elijah. Verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I think we can all relate to Peter here in this moment. There are times that we get into situations that we're just taken aback by something, and we don't know what to say, and so we just kind of say something, right? I don't know if I've ever shared this story before, but I can relate to this with the first time I met my wife, Ashton. This happened in the year of our Lord, 2020. So that was, you know, quite a year. I just started here full-time as the youth pastor. And that summer, obviously, we couldn't be traveling a whole lot. And so we had our youth camps that summer at Northridge in Sabetha. We called it a staycation camp. I lovingly called it Varsity VBS, because that's really what it was. In that, Ashton was there helping out, serving, and I'll tell you something. I went there to serve the Lord, make disciples, and minister to students. I did not go there to pick up a girlfriend, okay? Let me preface that. But I was standing in line for Nine Square. I'm thinking, yeah, like, I'm ready for Nine Square. I was just talking to students, and then this really pretty girl turns around and says, hey, I'm Ashton. What's your name? I don't think I know you. And I say, hey, my name's Andrew. I work up in Fall City. And the next thing that comes out of my mouth is, so are you in middle school or high school or? I can assure you neither of those things were true. And it was one of those things that as soon as I said it, I was like, what? like catch myself like, why did you say that? Like, what were you thinking? Thankfully, there was another guy there that kind of riffed off of it, and Ashton kind of laughed and moved on. And I remember she turned around and I was like, like, what was I thinking, right? I was so taken aback by the moment. I was thinking about ministry that I wasn't like thinking about like, oh, I might need to put on my A game here for a second. No, I was there to do those things. Thankfully, it all worked out in the end. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All that to say is, all right, we have moments like that where we're taken aback, terrified, and we just say something. That's kind of what Peter does here in this moment. He has no idea what to do. He doesn't know exactly what's going on. He just says something. Now, sometimes we kind of pick on Peter here in this moment. Like, come on, Peter, what are you talking about tents, man? Like, look what's happening right now. It's not tent building time, right? But I think what Peter's actually doing here is he's just kind of impulsively acting on what he knows. This word that's actually translated as tents is the same word that the Old Testament uses for tabernacle. In other words, Peter's like, hey, let's tabernacle here in this moment. And when we put it in those terms, we understand, okay, that's significant, right? Right, God dwelt in the tabernacle from the moment of the Exodus all the way to the reign of Solomon when Solomon finally built a temple. So the tabernacle was the place where God physically dwelled among his people under the old covenant. That's what Peter at least seems to be wanting to do. He might not fully understand, but he seems to be saying like, hey, look, this is great. We know that God's gonna tabernacle with his people. Let's do that now. It's almost like Peter thinks like, the kingdom is coming, here it is, this is it. Let's tabernacle and enjoy this moment forever. But where Peter's so short-sighted is that the true and better tabernacle is there transfigured before him. The one who took on flesh to dwell, tabernacle among us, is standing there right in front of him, transfigured. And Peter doesn't recognize that. He doesn't take in what's really the significance of what's happening. And so he just kind of throws out what he knows in this moment. But God is kind, God is gracious, and God is compassionate. We see that God the Father actually comes to help correct Peter and the other disciples here in this moment. We see in verse 7 that God speaks from the cloud. Again, something he does at Mount Sinai as well. He tells the disciples, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Peter, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Again, the point of this whole moment here is to validate Jesus as the Son of God. This was a temporary moment to reveal that Jesus is exactly what Peter confessed just a few chapters ago, right? When he said, you are the Christ. This is, yes, that is exactly who is here, right? Peter wants this moment to last forever, but it was only designed to last a moment. Ultimately, this moment here is a momentary glimpse of the glorious, powerful kingdom of God that will come one day, that will be experienced by Christ's followers, but isn't here just yet. And the momentary nature of this event is confirmed in verse 8. It says, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. When the dust settles, so to speak, only Jesus remains. There's Moses and Elijah, they're testifying, they're attributing to these things, but then they're gone. And only Jesus, the Son of God, remains with them. That's a lot going on here in just a few verses in this moment. The question is, how do we make sense of this, right? What does this moment mean for us? Should we expect us to go up on mountains and experience the same thing? Well, before we understand, I think, what this means for us, I think it's helpful to understand, what does this mean for Peter, James, and John, right? Jesus takes them on purpose up on the mountain to show them this all. I think it's helpful to explore what it meant for them, because I think that's what makes clear what this means for us. Well, it's important to remember that this comes right off the heels of Jesus teaching his disciples what it means to follow him, right? He said, hey, if you're going to be my follower, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and come after me. Right, as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, that's not what the disciples, or Israel more broadly, expected to happen. Right? That's not what they thought the Messiah was going to do. I saw this week that Fall City just hired a new football coach for their high school. I don't know if they have a press conference or anything, but imagine, you know, he comes up to the press conference, the podium, and says, hey, I'm excited to be here. The road path to winning the championship means we're going to lose games. You're like, what? Like, well, we fired the other guy. We want to win. Like, we didn't hire you to lose games, right? Like, what are you talking about? It's kind of like that in this moment. Right? Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, you're going to suffer. You're going to need to deny yourself, and it's actually going to cost you your life. But he grounds that into what he said previously, which is like, hey, this is actually going to happen to me first. Hey, I'm going to suffer and die, leaving you a pattern for you to follow. Again, the disciples don't have a category for the Messiah suffering and dying. They thought the Messiah was going to come back and, you know, kick Rome's butt and reestablish Israel, and it's going to be happily ever after. So we can understand that as they've had these things turned upside down, they can start to be thinking, man, I don't know about this. This is not what I thought it was going to be. Like, how is this going to work out? How is this going to be the plan? Well, as we saw last week, Jesus is continuing to give them assurances that, hey, yes, this is the plan, and it will work. Though they're going to lose their lives, as we saw last week, they're actually going to gain eternity with Christ. Thus, this moment of transfiguration really acts as a moment of assurance for Peter, James, and John. What he said back in chapter 9, verse 1 last week. Right? They don't understand everything yet. Right? They may not even fully agree with everything just yet. But God assures them with this. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You don't understand what's going on? That's okay. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Like at his baptism, the Father confirms the divine nature of the Son in this moment. So ultimately, the disciples can trust and listen to Jesus, even if they don't understand, even if that's a high calling for their lives, because this is the Son. This is the Messiah. This person is the only way to be saved, even if that is hard in this life. Listen to him. He is God's beloved Son. I think we start to see here where this intersects for our own lives here today, right? Like the disciples, we are to listen to Jesus as the Son of God. I think that hits us maybe in one of two camps here this morning. Perhaps you're this morning, you have not put your faith in Jesus. You haven't turned from your sins and trusted in Christ alone to be saved. To you, know this, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not just a good teacher. He's not just a good moral example. He's not even just a good luck charm to get you through hard things in this life. No, he is the Son of God who came to suffer and die and rise again to save sinners from their sins. And for you to listen to him this morning means that you must first repent and believe in him. Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus alone, the only one who can make you right with God. There's only one path to salvation. There's only one path to eternity with God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if you're here this morning and you do not know him, I'd urge you, repent, believe in him. Let this be the morning that you see Christ in glory in this way as not just a guy, but the Son of God who came to save you from your sins. Repent and believe in him this morning. For believers here this morning, this means exactly what you think it means, right? Listen to Jesus, even when we don't fully understand what's going on. Now, that's not saying we just have blind obedience and we just kind of throw ourselves around like, oh, follow Jesus. No, it means that we're having faith-fueled confidence in our God's sovereign plan. Meaning God has given us enough witness, enough testimony in his word, especially through the person and work of Jesus, that as we follow him, even if we don't fully grasp everything, there's enough. There's enough to trust him and continue to obey. Right? Denying ourselves is hard. And it may seem like if we do that, we're actually going to miss out on the good life. But listen to Jesus, for he reminds us that to deny ourselves is actually worth it in the end. Taking up our crosses is hard. Nobody naturally wants to sign up for suffering and rejection and being shamed by others. And by doing so, you may forfeit the American dream. But listen to Jesus. He reminds us that to gain the world and lose our soul actually isn't worth it. We may not understand exactly where the Lord is leading us, how he's going to provide in a particular situation, or how long a particular season of suffering or difficulty is going to last. But in those moments, believer, remember God's words. Jesus is God's beloved son. Listen to him. Thus, let us take great assurance from this as well. Right? Jesus gives his disciples here a glimpse of the power and the fullness of the kingdom. And believer, that's what awaits us. The glory of being fully transformed, to be like Christ in that sense, to be with him forever. So what a reminder this morning that the kingdom is what wins in the end. Though the road we may take may be windy, though it may be wrought with difficulties, listen to Jesus. He will win. It will be worth it. So believer, let us press on as we continue to listen to him together. Let's continue reading in Mark chapter 9, beginning again in verse 9. It says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written that the Son of Man, he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Our second point this morning is this: wait for glory. Wait for glory. This will make sense as we walk through this section, I believe. So again, after this mountaintop experience, eventually the disciples have to come back down. All right, in verse 9, Jesus again tells them, hey, don't tell anybody what you've seen here today. What's interesting about this particular moment is that Jesus actually gives it a timestamp. Right, before, he's just like, hey, just don't tell anybody. He kind of left it at that. But here, Jesus says, hey, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Once again, we've seen this often in Mark, but the resurrection of Jesus is essential to understanding the person, nature, character of Jesus completely, correctly. Everything that they've witnessed on top of the mountaintop is really going to become clear and understandable only after Jesus rises from the dead. Because only after the resurrection do the disciples finally get Jesus and his mission. Only through the resurrection does it start to become clear, like, oh yeah, this is what it's all coming around to be. Love in John 2, when Jesus tells his disciples, like, hey, my body's the temple, John writes, hey, they didn't understand this, but after he rose from the dead, they got it. So in other words, in order to understand Jesus correctly, we must rightly understand his resurrection. That's what Jesus is telling them here. And probably in a unique time, the disciples actually listened to him, right? Verse 10, it says that, hey, they kept these matters to themselves and they were questioning. They're like, not sure what this means, but okay, we won't tell anybody about this just yet. And that lack of understanding is expressed also in their question in verse 11, where they ask him, they say, hey, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now the question is, what do they mean by this? What are they talking about exactly? To help kind of flesh this out, they're talking about a particular prophecy from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, these are some of the closing words of the Old Testament. This says this: God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, otherwise or lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." In other words, the Jews, the religious leaders in these days, they were waiting for this end time Elijah figure to come back and to return them to the Lord. They thought that, hey, once Elijah came, then the kingdom would be established and everything would be fixed and go back to the glory days of how it once was. So in this moment, the disciples are basically asking him, like, Jesus, if that's true, why are you talking about suffering and dying? Why are you talking about this need for a resurrection and suffering and dying, right? If Elijah restores all things, why is there suffering? Right? That doesn't sound like restoring, that sounds like destroying, right? What's going on here? Look again at Jesus' response in verses 12 and 13. He tells them, hey, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And he asks him his own question. He says, hey, how's it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus here affirms, yes, Elijah does come first. But if Elijah comes first, Jesus asks, well, then how can it be written that the Son of Man must suffer and die? Right? Alluding to Isaiah 52 and 53 here. The answer is, Elijah actually did come. Elijah did come to the Jews and to Israel. Right? Jesus clearly states in verse 13 that he has come. And it's implied here that he's talking about John the Baptist. In fact, this implication is made clear in Matthew's account. In Matthew 17, 13, Matthew writes this. He says, then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In other words, Elijah came, but you missed it. Elijah did come, and you didn't have eyes to see. In other words, Jesus is saying that this Malachi prophecy was actually fulfilled in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. I mean, that John did come to restore all things. Question is, how does he do that? Well, by, as the rest of the prophecy says, by turning hearts back to the Lord. Right? In the Old Testament, restoration only comes when there's a return to the Lord. All those restoration promises are promised upon or conditioned upon a return to the Lord. Right? As we know, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. His mission was to make straight the paths of the Lord, to prepare hearts to receive the Messiah, who is the true restorer of all things. Yet John, even though John did these things, Jesus notes that they did to him whatever they pleased. John did what he was supposed to, yet even in fulfilling that, he still suffered. And ultimately, as we know, John eventually was executed by Herod. We saw that back in Mark 6. So what's the point that Jesus is making in all this? We're saying, hey, just because John suffered and died doesn't mean he didn't accomplish his mission. In other words, his suffering and his death didn't negate the promises of God and the fulfillment of what God had promised to do. Jesus is saying, just as that was with John, so it is with me. So it is with the Son of Man. The Son of Man, though he suffers and dies, he will be the one who saves his people and restores all things. Again, the disciples don't fully understand this, but this suffering and death of the Messiah is actually part of the plan. It's actually the winning strategy for God to save his people. So just as John the servant suffered, so will John's master, Jesus. Ultimately, the suffering, again, was the divine plan of God to accomplish the salvation of God's people. Right? Jesus is simply, again, reaffirming these sufferings that were predicted of him in the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 52 and 53. His point is that, hey, all those things and the restoration, just because Jesus suffers and dies, doesn't nullify those things. Now, this is actually part of the plan. In fact, Jesus is actually going to teach that it's only through the sufferings of Christ that anyone can experience restoration in the first place. Suffering will precede glory in that way. Yeah, there's a lot of ideas. There's more that could be said here, but I don't want us to miss the main idea of what Jesus is teaching them here. He's correcting this understanding here, right? Again, the disciples thought that the Messiah would come, usher in an earthly kingdom, and everything would be great and awesome and happy, high fives for all eternity. But Jesus is teaching them that, hey, there's actually suffering. They didn't have a category for that. They didn't think that they were going to suffer. They didn't think the Messiah was going to suffer. But Jesus is teaching them, hey, suffering is actually going to come before glory. Suffering must precede glory. To put another way, in order to gain a crown, one must carry his cross. In order to gain a crown, one must carry his cross or her cross. So what does that mean for us this morning? Well, like the disciples, I think this section, this whole point here is a reminder that we too must wait for that future glory. What do I mean by that? Well, I think sometimes we can think like the disciples here in this moment, right? We want the fullness of the kingdom of God and restoration now, not later. We don't want to suffer and go through hard things. Let's just get it over with and have all the blessings and everything now, right? Right? We want the fullness of peace and prosperity and security now, not later. Right, we want the fullness of God's justice to reign and win out now. We don't want to wait for that. Or put simply, we want the fullness of glory now. We don't want suffering. We don't want to walk that road because glory is so much better, right? We want the mountaintop experience to never end, where we can just tabernacle and hang out with Elijah and Moses forever. But he says, hey, to be my disciple means we come down from the mountain for a time. It means that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him before we enter into glory. In God's wisdom, we suffer now before we enter into glory. This says, believers, we wait. We wait. And now when I say waiting, I'm not talking about sitting around and doing nothing. In the Bible, waiting does not mean passivity. Waiting means patience. Waiting does not mean passivity, checking out, whatever. Waiting means patience. Recognize, I want these things. They're not here yet. They're coming. Waiting for glory then means we faithfully obey Christ as we patiently await his return. We faithfully obey Christ as we patiently wait his return to restore all things and to usher us into that glorious kingdom forever. Practically, that means we fight our sin now. We go to war with our sin and our flesh now, knowing that one day we'll be free from it later. We endure rejection now, knowing that one day we will enjoy the fullness of acceptance before God forever. There will be no more enemies in those days. We endure suffering and pain and loss and death now, because later those things will be no more. Which means ultimately we share the gospel now in our homes, among our peers, because there's gonna be a day when we won't share the gospel anymore. Evangelism is a temporary measure for God, as God is patiently waiting to call his people to himself before he ushers in final glory and final judgment. So as believers, we wait for those things, but we pursue faithfulness now with the full assurance that those things are coming. They're just here, not just yet. So believer, take heart in these truths this morning. Know that though we suffer now, glory is what awaits us in the end. So in the meantime, let us listen to Christ. Let us faithfully obey him. Let us run to him in repentance when we stumble and fall into sin. Let us believe and hold fast to the truth that we're only forgiven by the finished work of Christ and not our own efforts or abilities. And let us hope for that day when Christ returns to make all things new. And in the meantime, let us be still and know that God is God and he can be trusted. So join me in prayer. Father, we're grateful for these sweet reminders here this morning. We praise you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for sinners, to accomplish salvation for all who would trust in you. We praise you for this good news, Lord. And I pray that it would give us comfort that as we listen to him, that it is worth it. Though it may cost us in this life, it is worth it for eternity. And I pray, Lord, that it would help us to develop a gospel patience, knowing that the kingdom is coming. And help us to endure until then and to be patient and faithfully follow you. We ask that you give us and supply us with the grace to do just that, for us to grow in our trust in you. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.